John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 17. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 17. We're going to do a brief study this morning just in that one verse. John, chapter 1, and verse 17 this evening, not morning. John chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of gathering together with your people, Lord, to worship you, to offer up our praises to you, Lord, to give thanks for what you have done for us and for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, for this scripture tonight. And I just pray, Lord, you'd help me to preach it. And I pray, Father, you'd help those that are listening to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that in everything that is said, Lord, your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the 19th of May, 2018, that the eyes of the world were fixed on Prince Harry and his bride-to-be Meghan at their Windsor Castle marriage ceremony. As part of the service, a 13-minute sermon was preached by one Bishop Michael Curry, during which certain of the royal family's faces looked somewhat perplexed. The message centred on the theme of love, and there were many a true Christian that praised this man's preaching. But I want to say to you, and those of you who heard this sermon will know exactly what I mean, that this man's preaching was totally unbalanced. Now, of course, if you realise that he is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church and even picked up his quotation of an old Jesuit during his sermon, you will soon realise that we ought not to have expected any better from him. But as Christians, we should be able to discern between balanced biblical preaching and sentimental slosh, which is unlikely to see anyone saved. Well, I want to talk to you this evening about a marriage. Not a marriage, as I've just mentioned, between two persons, but rather a marriage between two concepts. And these two concepts, really, at their very core, are inseparable. I'm talking about the divine union between truth and love. Well, I've divided my message this evening into three parts for added clarity. And the first of them is a lonely man. A lonely man. Look again in John 1 verse 17. It says, "For the law was given by Moses." Now, I want you to picture truth on his own as a lonely man. You know, back in Exodus 19, we read of how Moses went up Mount Sinai alone to meet with God, and God gave him the law to take back down to the children of Israel. Now think for a moment about the Ten Commandments and what they truly are. They are cold, hard truth. In fact, they're not just cold, hard truth, but they were written on cold, hard tablets. And let me say this, cold, hard truth written on cold, hard tablets, if not accompanied with the grace of God in the hearer, will produce nothing but cold, hard hearts. This is evident in the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were unable to receive the law as God had intended to break their hard and sinful hearts, but rather they further hardened their own hearts and deceived their own selves into thinking that they had actually kept the law, and even added their own traditions to it to further their own self-righteousness. Now the law itself is not evil, but good and holy. But the problem is, of course, that the law alone can do nothing to change the nature of man. Notice our verse reads that the law was given by Moses. There's nothing else to accompany it, just a straight transaction of truth. There's no room for disregarding it. Its recipients were bound by its requirements. There's no room for error, for if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of them all. It's a matter of life and death, blessing and cursing. Either obey and live, or rebel and die. Doesn't sound too promising, does it? This law on his own takes no prisoners. He shows no mercy. In fact, if every one of us were left alone to be judged by the law, there would not one survivor be left who could endure the brunt of his fury. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Let's take some time to look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and consider what this law truly is. Exodus chapter 20. We can think of the whole law of God in the Old Testament as being really an extended exposition of these Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Notice the reaction that all of this provoked in the children of Israel. They were so terrified by this glorious display of the perfect standard of the law that they actually begged Moses that he would speak to them and not God. You see, when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God in the light of the truth of our sinful nature, it strikes fear into the very heart of man. God's truth exposes our lives. But the problem is, friends, that truth alone cannot save us. You know, an old preacher once said this, David prayed, Lord, enlarge my heart. Men today are often praying in the church, Lord, enlarge my head. You know, that's true. You see, real Christianity is not just an intellectual assent on reception of some information. It's not just about ticking all the boxes and agreeing in your mind to a certain system of doctrines. Now, don't get me wrong, it must include the mind. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to penetrate much deeper than man's intellect. You know, I love witnessing to intellectual people and debating with them about the existence of God. But the truth is that even if I happen to win those debates, it usually doesn't equate to an instant conversion, does it? Even if a man is confronted with the law of God and recognizes his own depravity in comparison with the righteousness of God, that won't equate to an instant conversion. Grace must work in his heart. The love of God must draw him along with the truth of the word. And only then will that man come to faith in Christ. Truth alone is a lonely man. You know, I'll tell you a funny story. Before I married Andrea, I'd been saved for some time and I was very zealous about my witness and evangelism and things like that. And I actually thought I was a good Christian. I actually thought I was doing well. And, you know, if the rapture had taken place at that point, that I would get some good rewards and I'd be pretty high up there in heaven. I actually genuinely believed that. But then I got married. And, you know, I started to realize some serious character flaws that I never knew I had before. Actually, I didn't realize them. It was Andrea pointing them out to me. But the point is that I had learned a lot in here, but not so much in here. I don't think I need to convince any of you that women are the more emotional ones when it comes to the genders. And it can actually balance a man out when he marries a woman because of that. In fact, the problem is, friends, the world we live in today, and unfortunately by extension the church, is totally unbalanced. In the church, it's either the cold, hard, authoritarian truth-tellers ruling with a rod of iron and punishing anyone that dares differ with them, or the fake, fluffy, feminine spirit that does everything in the name of so-called love and yet at the last bites just as hard as the former. In family life, either the man is super macho and a complete bigot, abusing his authority and lording it over his wife and children, or he's a big sissy without the guts to stand up for truth and rule his home as the man designed him to be. But scarcely do we find a happy medium, a man who is strong yet gentle, who rules well and serves better. Yet that's exactly what it means to be a balanced and godly man, isn't it? Well, friends, if the truth alone is a lonely man, then love alone is a lonely woman. And that brings us to our second point. You see, just as the truth alone lacks the power to save sinful man, so is love alone likewise ineffective. This was the problem with Bishop Michael Curry's preaching. He spent 13 minutes preaching all about love when in reality what his listeners really needed to hear was a good dose of the truth. You know, I actually had a Christian tell me not too long ago that when it comes to unbelievers, we just have to love them into the kingdom. Well, I've got news for you today, if that's what you believe. It's absolute garbage. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, go into all the world and love them into the kingdom. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There are plenty of false religions out there that offer a ton of so-called love to their adherents. But what's lacking is the presence of truth. The world is obsessed with this notion of love. Yet in their quest to divide love from the truth, they have substituted love for lust. Warren Wiersbe said this on the subject, love without truth is mere hypocrisy. Truth without love is mere brutality. You see, the two must work together in perfect unity. And we must understand that God is perfect in both of these attributes. You know, when we get to certain of the passages of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, when we read some of these sudden outbursts of the wrath of God, it can sometimes take us aback and surprise us, can't it? For example, the swift judgment upon Miriam when she challenged Moses' authority and God struck her with leprosy. Or the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira after they'd lied to the Apostle Peter about their giving. Even the striking down of Uzzah when he reached out to stay the Ark of the Covenant. We're told the Lord made a breach upon him. All of these things to our sinful human minds can seem over the top and unnecessarily harsh. Can't they? Do you know why that is? Because we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. Isn't it funny how we never complain that in the midst of a world so utterly corrupted by iniquity, that Genesis 6 tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? You know, we never complain that God, of his own free grace, chose to call Abraham out of an idolatrous nation to appoint him as the father of Israel and thus the lineage through which he would bring salvation to the entire world. We never complain about that, do we? We never complain that despite there being absolutely nothing good in us worthy of his saving grace, yet he loved us and gave himself for us. All these things can be seen as great injustices. You see, the problem is we are often ungrateful for what we get in grace and resentful for what we get in truth. But we must understand that in the heart of God is both perfect love and perfect truth. He burns with righteous indignation against the sinner, and yet at the same time longs that he or she would come to him in repentance. His wrath must be satisfied, and his love must be magnified. And so truth alone is not the whole picture, and neither is love alone, but the two must be united to form a happy couple. Again, in John 1, verse 17, we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Notice the difference in verbs between the first and second part of our verse. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Is it? We've got rain coming through. At least it's not fairy dust. So notice the difference in verbs in this verse. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was handed down from heaven as a kind of abstract policy. But grace and truth came down from heaven in an actual person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect embodiment of love and truth combined to their fullest extent. In him we find the exact representation of the character of the Father. The many facets of God are perfectly balanced in the person of Jesus. He always spoke the truth, and so often was it hard to hear. In fact, he gained many enemies by this very virtue. He preached an unadulterated, straight-to-the-point message that would either break the heart of the hearer or harden their hearts in confirmation of their sin. He was not against the law, but rather was the only one who ever kept it. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." His life was stamped with the ink of the law. He was the greatest upholder of truth this world has ever seen. In that famous verse in John 14:6, he cries, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yet he also always loved compassionately. Even though the rich young ruler failed to accept his message and turn from his sin, yet we are told in Mark 10:21 that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. On one page we read of his harsh rebukes and denunciations of the self-righteous Pharisees, and on the next of his tender words and gentle exhortation to the woman caught in adultery. You see, if we're to understand how love and truth work together the way God intended them, then we must realize them as they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 John, the second epistle of John. In verse 1. Second epistle of John, begin reading at verse 1. It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, and mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. 5 times in that passage did we see the word truth, and 4 times the word love. John is clearly emphasizing a point here, isn't he? The two must not be separated. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if Jesus himself is the perfect embodiment of these two divine concepts, and he is, then where did he more completely demonstrate them than at the cross of Calvary? In fact, I might even add this. Outside of the cross, there is absolutely no way that love and truth can be joined together as they relate to sinful mankind. On the one hand is the law in all of its righteous requirements and just judgments, pointing the finger at sinful man and crying guilty and demanding the recompense of death for our crimes. Yet on the other hand is love in all its pardoning protest with open arms toward the sinner, crying mercy and offering free forgiveness despite our crimes. The problem with the world's major religions is that they often present mercy at the expense of judgment, just as the world is in love with love at the expense of truth. But the message of the Bible is not so. Man is not able to get off scot-free without the penalty for sin being paid. And so here we find the high hill that exalts the cross far above any man-made system of salvation. One Bible teacher put it like this: some claim love is paramount. Others claim truth must prevail. Those who concentrate only on love tend to reject, denigrate, or make light of truth, calling it pharisaical or legalistic. Those who concentrate on truth look upon the others as experiential but ignorant. In reality, both love and truth are inseparable and are always combined in the mind of God. One without the other is useless and will send adherents off on an unscriptural tangent. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 8. Psalm 85, and begin reading at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now notice this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Isn't that a wonderful description of the cross? You see, it was at the cross that this wonderful marriage was consummated. Cold, hard truth pierced the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus to the tree, producing the marks of love that he would forever bear. We can rejoice today that glory has dwelt in the land of Israel, that mercy and truth have met together, that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These two are united once and for all at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, in his boundless love for us, bound his own Son to that altar at Calvary. He made his soul an offering for sin. He lifted the blade and, unlike Abraham, was unhindered in his follow-through. I remind you that there was no angel to cry mercy for Jesus. Nobody shouted injustice as he was crucified there at the cross, he that was innocent. He willingly absorbed the fullness of the wrath of God in our place. In fact, the only one crying mercy was the Lord Jesus himself for the sinners that had put him there. It has often been said that it wasn't the nails, but love that held him to that cross. And though that is true, it was not love only, but truth also. A right view of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will give us a right view of the balanced facets of God. The truth demands justice, and love cries out for grace, yet the two became one in the broken body of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 reads, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our own sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." What a wonderful union that took place at that blessed cross. Grace and truth were personified in the Lord Jesus, married at the cross, and have their children here today as living witnesses. Well, in closing this evening, I would like to give you some practical guidance as to how these things should affect our lives as Christians. First of all, we should always strive to speak the truth in love. This is the sign of a mature believer. We read in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." In our witness, this means that we must tell people the truth of their condition and destined destruction without Christ, but we must never do so in the spirit of self-righteousness. In marriage, this is the perfect harmony between the husband and the wife. Truth must always lead, but love must always accompany it. The husband is not to rule his wife with a rod of iron, but rather imitate Christ crucified. The wife is not to usurp the authority, but rather complement his leadership. And finally, we ought to be kind to one another, knowing, as David said last week, that we are all on an equal playing field at the foot of the cross. All guilty of breaking the law of God, yet all saved by the common grace and love of Christ. May God help us to apply these truths to our lives.